The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you so much for joining us. Thanks again to Pastor Hendrick, who's always so good to bring his wife, Sally, along with him for the Bible study. And like I said, if you want to go to lunch at the Concord Grill, he will be there sometime this afternoon. You know, signing autographs. You know what? It would tickle him, I bet, if you walked up to him, if you happened to be there and say, "Hey, Pastor Hendrick, I'd like your autograph." But someone else who's just as popular here at KFUO Radio, someone who we always enjoy spending time with, Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church, right?
In Columbia, Illinois. Thank you very much for the welcome. Appreciate that.
Any festivals going on over in Columbia? I could use a good brat.
No, we won't have any of those till the first part of June. Picnic and fish fry.
I'll have to be patient, one of those words that Peter uses in his second epistle.
We do have a confirmation coming Sunday and then a youth trivia night on May 4th, but as far as food goes, you got to wait till the first of June.
Yeah, well, there's always food associated with all Lutheran events. I'm sure there'll be a luncheon or something, you know, going on.
Oh, yeah.
Plenty of food consumed.
Sure.
How do you do confirmation at your church? Now, see, back in the day, I was confirmed at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Olivet by Pastor Walter Hoffman, who looked like Hindenburg. If anybody remembers him, he had the hair. If you could picture him in the mustache and that booming voice from the pulpit. And we were sort of a pathetic confirmation class. My fellow confirmands and I, we didn't sing very loud, and we tended to mumble our answers. But we went through the examination, and it was kind of a cool way of doing it. It was old school, where we were confirmed on Palm Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And then communion was offered to us for the first time on Maundy Thursday.
Yeah.
And then,
yep.
You know, there you go.
Sure.
Yeah.
Which, I've asked about that practice in the Lutheran Church. Previous times it was done, different communities had that same pattern, and I've asked somebody where it came from. And nearest I've been able to figure out is it was tied to the rural agricultural economy. Being a necessity for young people to be able to work out in the fields, help with the planting.
Yeah.
And so they made sure that confirmation took place prior to that starting. But as far as the church calendar goes, you know, you put it there. The early Christians observed First Communion, if I can call it that, in connection with baptism for adults, and that was frequently done at the Easter Vigil service. They would baptize them on Saturday evening, and then they'd commune together with the whole church for the first time on Easter. But, you know, we don't have that pattern anymore, and we also have these young people that were baptized as infants, and so now the history of the church, things have changed.
And those folks back there in the early days of the church baptized stark naked.
Yes, absolutely. Because you came into the world naked, you're going to go out of the world without anything. You stand before the Lord uncovered. There's all kinds of good theological symbolism in that event. And there's also something that the world has perhaps developed. We had a cultural shift with Victorian England and the idea that certain things were no longer acceptable, including human nudity, was offensive. Well, it's offensive in one sense, in that human beings need to cover themselves, and we do. And the Scripture talks about that very fact, that we cover our bodily parts. But the other side of that is the idea that it's offensive to me to see a nude person because that leads me into sin. The problem is me, not the nude person. And in the light of baptism, the idea there was we're all standing before God in the same condition. And then you come out of the baptismal font covered now with a new white robe. And so the symbolism superseded the cultural expectation. And in the ancient culture, it wasn't quite as big a deal either.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I've got some things prepared for Pastor Tice, but any question or comment that you may have, perhaps you didn't get in during the Bible study hour, now's a great time to call in and ask those questions. Let's go to the phones, Pastor, and start out with David. Good morning, David.
Hi, Roland. I'm so happy that you guys give me a little time on the radio, because I do have several questions occasionally, and I appreciate it very much.
It's our pleasure.
I want to ask a question about the Wells Lutheran Synod. I don't know if you know much about them, but it seems like they're having a big controversy on their official Bible they use. They used to use the NIV of 1984, but now it's going out of print. And there supposedly is a new translation of the NIV, which is gender neutral. And there's like a big stir in the, they're having a meeting, I think, in July about what Bible they're going to use. And I'm thinking, my goodness, that's all we need is one more translation. We've got so many of them. And I'm thinking, have you heard anything about it? Or maybe can you address it? And that's all my question is. I'll let you go.
All right. Thank you, David.
Yeah, my knowledge of that information, that topic, is very limited, David. The Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, or Wells, as we sometimes say that, does have that issue going on with their translation, because as a church body, they've adopted or utilized the New International Version in their materials that they've put out, and they certainly are against the revision with the gender neutralizing or even removing references to the identity of God as Father, those kinds of things. And I don't blame them. I mean, theologically, there are good reasons to retain the terms that Scripture uses, including he, she, male, female issues. I was talking about somebody about this just last week. The whole idea of adoption as sons, you know, that's sometimes seen as sexist, but it's a term that refers to the Roman legal system, and so it's not sexist at all. It's precise, and so if you take some of those terms out because our current ears are offended by them, you've removed the content that says what's going on in the Bible.
Who for us men and our salvation
came down from heaven. Yeah, and the word men there, humanity, mankind, I often remind people that if you go to the Hebrew, there the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha, and it, you know, there's no sexist concept there at all. It's the English mind that tries to make that sexist. It's just distinguishing between male and female. But what the controversy will lead to, or what the meeting is coming up, I, like you, David, have heard that they're having some type of meeting, but that's really all I know.
Well, with Bible translations, there's another one out. I don't remember the name of it. I caught a story about this last week, where they're changing some of the terms, like Jesus Christ. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to overcome in this new translation, I wish I could remember the name of it, the fact that in sort of pedestrian theology, the average person thinks Christ is Jesus' last name.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That it's not a title.
Sure.
Angels, the same way. They're sort of little fat babies with wings floating on clouds and harps and that sort of thing. So when you use those terms, they've become so enculturated to be what they are not in Scripture.
Oh, absolutely.
That they've tried to fix the language. But the problem is, when you try and fix the language, you know, sometimes it doesn't work out real well at the end of the day.
Well, it's somewhat like the controversy that we've had over the past couple of days about instant replay and baseball umpiring.
You watched that Cubs game too, did you?
I did. I believe it was St. Louis Post-Dispatch had a brief article this morning and quoting the manager for the St. Louis Cardinals, and what Mr. Matheny said was he's not necessarily in favor of replay, even though in this particular case it might have changed the outcome of a baseball game. He's of the opinion that there the human element in umpiring in baseball needs to be kept. Now, I won't go so far as to say that this is an issue of purity, but it is an issue of not making changes just because at one moment in time something seems like it would be fixed. Years ago, I was told by an experienced pastor in the church that we have to be aware of making changes because we often will change something now that changes something else down the road, and we don't know what that thing down the road is. And so to change the language in the Bible isn't something done cavalierly, and it's done as a group process rather than one person's preference. It's like the technical distinction that Jesus was a Galilean and not a Judean. And so if you're reading New Testament and you come across the word...
He was a Nazarene.
Well, he was from Nazareth,
right.
Nazareth, and then that was in Galilee. And so if you get technical and you say, was Jesus a Judean? The answer is no. He was a Galilean.
Yeah.
But he was born in Judea, so okay.
Yeah.
All right. But the question then is, do you translate the word Judea every time it shows up in the New Testament with the English word Jew, or do you translate it with the accurate term for the territory Judean? Because sometimes it's used one way and sometimes the other. And so just blanket choice to always use one term may actually not communicate accurately. And so we have to recognize that you change something like the word Messiah, anointed one, Christ. Christ is a Greek word. Messiah is a Hebrew word, or Mashiach. And they both mean anointed. So if every time you come across the word Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you simply put Jesus the Anointed, that would be accurate. But to leave the word out completely destroys the meaning, and you can't do that.
Right, and I think perhaps that's what the criticism of that new translation is.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the best teaching, I think, that's occurred on KFUO is when a pastor has to reconcile two different words from two different translations in the same verse of Scripture.
Yeah.
Because what it does then is it leads into what does the Greek say, what does the Hebrew say, what is the root of these words, you know, what is the history of these words.
Sure.
And we take a lot of this for granted.
Oh, yeah. And in fact, one of the great benefits for us as pastors within our church body, as pastors prepare, they take courses in Greek and in Hebrew to be able to use those texts and analyze what's there, is that we are able to read through something like, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, He will unite all things under Christ as the head. What the verb there says is, He will restore again under one head. Now, the English translations don't usually say that, but there's a whole lot of restoring creation in that verse about Jesus now being the head again.
Right.
Even as Christ is the head of His body, the church, Ephesians chapter 5. And the minute you hear those terms, you start putting the parts back together and saying, well, where's this restoration? And the depth of an original language. Much like you and I have a familiarity, yours is stronger than mine, but familiarity with German.
Yeah.
And so we occasionally encounter a term like Schadenfreude, you know. and as we look
be
at that...
Be careful how you use that word, Pastor.
Yeah. It's one of those things that it has an English translation, but the translation falls a little short.
Yeah.
And so to recognize that often what we're doing with translating is we're trying to get across a concept. I was talking with our congregation. Jesus came and stood among the disciples and said, Shalom. He didn't say peace. That's an English word.
Yeah.
And peace implies the absence of some kind of conflict, the absence of something. Shalom is a term that communicates and brings the fullness of God's presence. And so what Jesus says to His disciples that first night when they were in the upper room is not absence of conflict. He says presence of God. And if you don't understand the distinction between the language, to come in and say, hey, peace, baby. Yeah, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, Shalom, fullness of God, which in English comes out with the word peace, but it doesn't carry the same freight. And so we have to recognize that the purpose of Bible study, the purpose even in sermons, is to help people grasp what the words literally convey, so that as the Lord conveys a message to us, the people receive the message. So
what does it mean to be at peace with God? That's another word that Peter uses in the second epistle.
Well, to be at peace with God means, A, Christ has paid for our sins, and therefore reconciliation has been brought to us. Second Corinthians, Paul talks about that reconciling, that God was reconciled to the world. Now the challenge is for individual people to have that reconciliation as their own. And so we have this peace with God. What Peter's talking about is God's not angry about our sin because Christ's paid for it, but sin still matters. And to pretend I have none puts me outside of the peace circle that Christ has won. To acknowledge my sin and turn again to God, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, when I do that, then I have this peace. It's there all the time, available all the time. I just keep moving away from it.
Yeah.
And God keeps saying, come on back, come on back.
So it's not the absence of conflict, but it's the peace that mitigates fear.
Yeah.
The fear
that,
uh-oh.
The Lord's not after me to get me. Yeah. And this sense of...
It's like sending
of,
your taxes in on time.
You're done with it, yeah. I don't think I'll explore that any further.
I will
remind people what I remind people every year, that April 15th is to be remembered as the day of the Altenburg debate in 1841.
Let's go back to the phones, Pastor Tice, and talk with Herman. Herman, delightful that you called. Thanks for the phone call.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Talking about those different Bible translations and the gender neutral thing and the Wells, the Wisconsin Evangelical Synod thing, one of the issues in there is that a number of church bodies do not have direct copyright control of a solid translation into English here in the American setting. And so they're dependent upon outside publishers about with this, and that's one of the problems. And you usually get a group of elitist-type editors or ideologues, liberals, skeptics, who think that they know what the culture cutting edge is, and certainly has nothing to do with the essentials of the Word of God and Revelation. And just standing aside from this and looking at it, putting in a gender-neutral translation is not going to fill the church pews. Any more than women's ordination or the homosexual marriage thing. Those things are not going to fill the pews. That's all just kind of, I'd say, kind of elitist prognosticating about, you know, showing that they have influence.
Okay. Yeah, thanks, Herman. Appreciate that. What we're looking at there is, like you say, very, very few, if any, church bodies, denominations, have control or copyright issues of a particular translation. The only real way to do that is to have, for instance, seminary faculty get together, translate the whole Bible, and then copyright it as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod translation. But the problem with that is, then people will look at it and say, oh, well, that's just your church body's interpretation. And we have to be very clear that the purpose of translating is not to support a denominational position or to counteract someone else's theological position. It's to communicate what God has given to us in His Word. And I understand exactly what you're saying there, Herman, is that church bodies have to respond to what's available out there, and sometimes you've got a good choice and sometimes you got difficult choice. I have several personal preferences of what I like for translation because of the type of translation. We have three basic kinds of translation. One's called a paraphrase, and at one level it's not a translation. It attempts to communicate ideas from one language to another, but not necessarily use the same words. And paraphrasing has the limited capability in that a phrase in one language may communicate more than one thing, and the paraphrase into another can't carry that full freight. The other type of translation is called a dynamic equivalency translation, where Jesus says to his mother at the wedding at Canaan in Galilee, John chapter 2, in Greek what he says is, "What to you and what to me?" And in English that sounds like, "Huh?"
Yeah.
and so we actually translate it with a phrase that's like,
"Excuse me.
What has that to do with me?" Or something like that. And so there are certain idioms that you actually have to translate into a different language. And then there's the other kind of translation that's a literal, and it pushes that realm of translating. You get a word, for instance, we have that Jesus was placed into a manger, which is not mange, by the way. It's from the French verb mange, to eat. Okay?
Yeah.
All right. Just to cover
Pastor
that.
That was Pastor Hendrick.
I understand that. Right? I understand that. Yeah. But the real question is, what kind of a feed box was it that Jesus was put in? And the Christmas creches you and I often see have this wooden
little X frame.
Wooden X frame with little hay straw lying in it. Yeah. Was it made of wood? Was it made of stone? What was it? But it was a feed box. Okay. And so where was Jesus? He was in there was no room for them in the something. The Greek word that's used there is a word that literally is a reference to the upper room or the upper elevated floor of a house. People kept their animals right inside the door at a lower level. Think like a mud porch kind of concept.
Right,
and that's
right,
where the feed box was. Now, Jesus himself may have not been inside a house, but when it says no room in the Greek word, in isn't the right one. But when the medieval King James English was being translated, different words show up there in Tyndale's translation, and then they show up in the King James translation, and then they use the word in because they didn't have any understanding of what that Greek word. It's only used a couple times in Scripture.
Hmm.
So to literally translate it upper room or elevated platform, or, you know, we run into that need to occasionally translate ideas. And so it's always an ongoing need to ask, and I use this example repeatedly, the Lord is my shepherd. This coming Sunday is often observed as Good Shepherd Sunday. Yeah. But in learned this from a professor of mine when I was in college. He had been a missionary in Papua New Guinea. And he said, they don't have any sheep or shepherds in Papua New Guinea.
They have pigs.
And they have pigs. And so that's how they translated the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my pig herder. Now, that's not a literal translation. It's not an accurate verbal translation, but it's an accurate concept translation that works in Papua New Guinea to bring across the idea. So we always have to deal with the reality that I can use words that don't communicate anything. My grandchildren have this occasional challenge. They've heard a word used, and they'll repeat it, and you ask them, what does that mean? And they say, I don't know. So, you know, we have to recognize that as pastors, as church leaders, as scholars and theologians, we can use words that we understand and have learned, but the content of that word and the full impact of that word doesn't come through to someone who's not used it before. So,
you know, I have been so privileged to have so many very good Lutheran teachers, you know, in my progression as a layman here. And one of those, when you mention Papua New Guinea, I have to mention the name Otto Hinze, Pastor Hinze, the guy who taught me the Book of Concord at Ascension Lutheran Church, one of the first guys into Papua New Guinea after World War II, and he was one of the first that worked on translating those scriptures into Inga, which is the language.
Okay.
Yeah, and when he tells the stories about, you know, pigs and no cows and all that kind of thing, it's, how did you manage? Never mind the fact that the gals don't wear shirts over there. How did you manage to translate all this? I said, I asked him once, I said, as a young man, in 1948 of all times, there you show up in Papua New Guinea, and they are dressed as natives.
Sure.
Oh, my. What a culture shock.
And see, this is part of the context issue when we get to Scripture, too. The Old Testament, New Testament, people of God. It's like some of the terms that Jesus uses in relationship to the 10 virgins, wise and foolish, and the bridegroom coming and they're sleeping. In the cultural context, that says a whole lot more than it says to people today, because what bride hasn't told her bridesmaids, this is when you need to be at church pictures, wear these clothes, you know, culturally it's not the same thing anymore.
Yeah.
So, we have to explain things.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org if you want to get in by way of email. We're going to take a short break. When we get back, if you want to test your blood pressure medicine, read the religion section of the Huffington Post. And you talk about how things change and people try and accommodate. There's an article that we're going to go over called Remembering God, the New American Religiosity. That'll be coming up right after the break. You can join us, again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want, go to the Huffington Post and look up that article, Remembering God, Christian Wyman and the New American Religiosity. That's next when we return on Ask the Pastor.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
You used to nurse me.
Change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Mom.
Dad.
I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I never felt before.
I need to know about sex, love,
values. I need you to tell me what you think.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom, Dad, talk with me. You always say I'm still your little girl.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30 for some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
A former Indiana Catholic school teacher who was fired for trying to get pregnant through in vitro fertilization is suing the school and the Fort Wayne South Bend Diocese. Emily Herks maintains her infertility was a disability she had a right to treat. But diocese spokesman Sean McBride says
in vitro fertilization very frequently involves the deliberate destruction of embryos or the freezing of embryos, which the church holds to be incompatible with the respect owed to human life.
He adds that
the diocese requires that its teachers serve as moral exemplars. Those requirements and others are expressly incorporated into diocesan teacher contracts.
Notre Dame law professor Richard Garnett says the Supreme Court has recognized a ministerial exception to anti-discrimination laws, so the question
is this particular employee what we call a ministerial employee? And the court didn't give us any bright line test for deciding who's a ministerial employee and who's not.
I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
40 Days for Life is a prayerful presence outside abortion mills. It recently saved over 700 babies from abortion. It's so successful, Planned Parenthood Abortion Mill in California is copying the concept. Only its 40 Days of Praying Abortion continues. It's led by Humboldt County Clergy for Choice. Their brochure reads, "We are religious leaders who value all human life. We believe human life is holy. How can this be since they support abortion on demand throughout pregnancy? They have a suggested prayer for each day. Day 40 is a prayer of thanks for legal abortion. These so-called religious leaders have been so blinded by Satan, they think abortion is good and holy. Join me in praying for those promoting the killing of unborn babies. They desperately need Jesus."
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to the Ask the Pastor program here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest, he serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. If you live in the St. Louis metro area, if you've ever driven over to, go to Eckert's or pick strawberries or whatever you may choose to do over there in southern Illinois, perhaps even attend one of the wonderful festivals sometimes offered in Columbia, you get on Route 3 and you kind of look up to your left. If you're not too distracted by the new Walgreens on your right.
There you go.
There's a Walgreens by everything now. It's literally the shining church on the hill there in Columbia, Illinois.
Yeah, the Lord has blessed us with that and the chance to be visible in the community and to share the Word of God. And that's, again, the purpose of the church is to share the Word of God and the Word of God that became flesh, not just whatever words I want to make up.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you had a chance, if you're online, I hope you've had a chance to take a look at that article, Remembering God, Christian Wyman, and the New American Religiosity. And the name that's in the title here really is not the point of the story. It's about how the church and how college-age kids, you know, the early 20, you know, late teens, that are considering themselves, you know, self-identified as Christians, not just being born into it, you know, by way of family identity. He's a poet. He's a poet who came into a situation where he had a terminal disease facing him, and all of a sudden, as many people, sort of like the, you know, no atheists in foxholes, when you come that close to meeting your maker, suddenly you have to realize that you're going to meet your maker.
Yeah.
And then suddenly we develop this whole new attraction to spirituality.
Better
and
know
God
something about
and,
it. Yeah.
Yeah, I better know a little something about it. Now, here's one of the lines that jumped out at me. First off, the woman who writes the article is Krista Tippett. I think she's a regular at the Huffington Post. And she says she was addressing a media and religion course class at a Lutheran liberal arts college somewhere in southern Minnesota. Doesn't name the college. That's not the point. But it says here, there has been a dramatic break with ways of being spiritual and religious that held in the West for many generations, and there is a new evolution underway. Interesting how they apply the word evolution to things of the church. And really what this is driving at is that rigid, rule-bound ways of being religious, of being utterly identified not merely by the same denomination, but perhaps the very same church or synagogue your parents and grandparents attended before you, have transformed utterly in a handful of generations. Well, what they're sort of really getting to is people don't understand why we, I guess, fight in the church and why different churches and different denominations can't seem to get along. And we're always disagreeing about who this Jesus guy is. So you know what? I'll fix that. I'll meet him on my terms and he'll appreciate my spirituality.
Yeah.
And I won't mess with all this conflict stuff. I'll get along with everybody. I'll buy a Coke and a smile for the world.
Well, there you go. And everybody will get along. And then Simon and Garfunkel put it like this. I am a rock. I am an island.
Yes.
The Bible doesn't go anywhere near that. The Bible goes exactly the opposite direction. Two things involved there. One is the whole American concept of being independent and having rights is tied up in this idea that now I can define my own idea of what it means to be religious. And you can. There are many people who are very religious about playing golf. They do it every day of the week, or they do it the same day of the week every time. They always address the ball in the same way. They use the same club to tee off. They're very religious in how they play golf. But it doesn't have anything to do with spiritual life or a relationship with God. So being religious is kind of a smokescreen. The word itself just means you do something in a particularly consistent pattern. And what we have in Christianity is not, technically speaking, best defined as a religion. It's described as a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And once you miss the fact that it's a relationship with God, then you're going to wander off the proper path.
One of the phrases used in the article here, and we'll get to some callers in just a moment. Please be patient with us for just a bit here. When it talks about these young adults, they have a conflict in trying to reconcile sort of conservative, traditional, small-o orthodox church teaching with the world around them that's in flux and questioning everything. And, you know, the whole homosexual agenda. You know, we talked a little bit about this with Pastor Hendrick in the previous hour about how there's this concept developing that God's love is greater than God's justice.
Mm-hmm.
And God's love mitigates and overwhelms God's justice, so there's no hell or whatever the case may be. And here's the key phrase. They are rediscovering and reinventing the Orthodox Church.
Yeah, and the question of can I reinvent it? Technically, no, because this is that which was handed down. And this is a phrase Scripture uses, the faith which was handed down. Paul says to Timothy and Titus, what you have learned from me, pass on to others who are able to teach it. He doesn't say, take what I've given you, sort through what you like, throw out the stuff you don't, create for yourself a new faith and pass that on. And I think it's important. It's sort of like the whole issue of medicine, practicing medicine. There are certain facts that we discover now that change the way we practice medicine. But the reality is human nature hasn't changed since Christ died for us. And God's concern about sin hasn't changed since Christ died for us. So what is there to reinvent? The problem is not the message received. It's you, it's me, it's the messengers who've received it and how our sin gets in the way of the message. And so the reaction I can understand, the desire to reinvent, rediscover, whatever, comes from watching sinful human nature corrupt what God gave and thinking, well, I don't want things that way. And that may not be a bad reaction, but the idea now I'll go out and invent my own, that's sort of like saying, I don't like cancer surgery, so I'll create my own response to cancer.
And the other side of that coin is, who am I to question what you believe? We got a little bit of this. I played some audio from Joel Osteen yesterday talking about Mormonism and our brothers in Christ and all that. And I know, it's kind of like beating up the fat kid. There's not much effort in talking about where Joel Osteen makes his errors. But mm-hmm. Here's the point. This whole idea of if you self-declare yourself to be something, who am I to question whether you are or not? That was Osteen's whole point about calling yourself a Christian, regardless of how you may behave or what you may believe. Here's the whole point. It says, this theology, which I think is referenced and represented by Osteen, this theology for a world in which our kinship with people across the globe is no mere Bible verse, but something that can become incarnate in an instant through Skype, which is because we have technology and we can see everybody. We're all just, golly gee willikers, we're all just the same, and we're all trying to find Jesus, and however we call him that, can't we all just get... It's the Rodney King theology of modern era.
Yeah.
Can't we all just get along?
Partly that. Partly the idea that we can have an instant connection because now I'm talking to you face to face.
Yeah. And that's it. It's the human touch that's more important.
And in one sense, they're catching something that's real there.
See, but that's the reinvention. You're right on, Pastor.
Yeah. The human touch is part of what Christ intended. He said, and the Apostle James says, what good is it you have a hungry brother or sister, and you say, be well, be warm, and then you go on your way.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He says, that doesn't count.
Right.
The idea that as Christian people, we are called to care for others in ways that the world around us wouldn't. And I go back historically and looking at what the Christian church did and how it influenced culture. I was reading a letter to the editor about the whole issue of the archbishop or the bishop up in Peoria and his comments and the whole idea of the Catholic faith now. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church in particular has a for-profit hospital, so, you know, they're running the hospital for making money. And the man expressed his concern that they're getting the profit out of a business and they're tax exempt. And I understand that technically is an area we could discuss. But what he missed was all hospitals started from Christian concern for other people. The for-profit commercial hospitals wouldn't exist if the Christians hadn't started first caring for their neighbors.
Now, careful, Pat. Don't go telling the truth about the Christians, because you know what that's going to do to you. Let's go to the phones here very quickly, because Mark has been waiting patiently. Mark, thank you. Come on and join the conversation.
Yes, hello. Thanks for taking the call. I'm wondering, Pastor Melchior, wasn't he serving over there at St. Paul's in Columbia?
Yes, he served there for about 22, 23 years.
Yeah, did he retire?
He did retire. He retired in 97.
And where's he at?
He still lives in St. Louis. He and his wife live in St. Louis. Well, technically St. Louis County.
I really enjoyed his sermons when he was at Salem with Pastor Krantz. Now, the thing that I want to get around to was I got a 1923 German-English Concordia Publishing House Bible.
Yeah.
And I got a 1931 Small Catechism.
Mm-hmm. You know? I've got one of those, too, yeah.
Yeah. And I think the thing I'm getting around to is my mother, I purchased tapes, you know, with respect to trying to pick up a little bit more of the German.
Mm-hmm.
She said, how much did you pay for those things? Take them back. She grew up over in central Illinois, and she had a lot of commendations with respect to her understanding and her ability with penmanship and the understanding of the German-English translations. Mm-hmm. And she said the more you get away from that original translation, the more liberal and expansive and the changes that come along, not only in the printing, but in the interpretation.
Yeah, this is, again, an ongoing challenge we have. Anytime a new version translation comes out, you're dealing with two things. One is the English language changes. And so sometimes what was said in one way 200 years ago can't be said the same way now.
Just look at the word gay, for crying out loud.
Sure, yeah.
You know, I'd like to inject this. You talked yesterday about scoffers to Pastor Hawkinson.
Right.
You know who was scoffing? Roosevelt's wife.
Oh, okay.
What was her name? She called him a fundamentalist. FUNNYMENTALIST.
Oh, really? Yeah.
Sometimes I think she was an in-closet liberal. I mean, in-closet liberal and a lesbian, really.
You're talking about Eleanor?
Yeah, Eleanor. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, but to come out with that type of a cascade with respect to a man that I think was really at the forefront trying to bring Christ to the nation.
Well, this is part of the human reaction. If you don't agree with someone's position and you don't really have good arguments or good ammunition to refute the position,
attack
you make fun of the person or label him with a label fundamentalist. And after that, people don't listen to the words anymore. They just grab the label. So that's that's a danger we all face, and we have to be careful about that and how we treat others. But I'm one of those people who likes to read information from historical references, study a little bit of history, and I always enjoy hearing about the things that people said 60, 80 years ago that never got reported then, and you dig them up now, and suddenly we realize there were things behind the scenes that nobody was being let in on. So,
We'll leave that one later.
Yeah.
But I will tell you this, and to Mark's point, for many years, my mother would always complain. My mother was born in Riga, Latvia.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got Latvian Latvians, and then you've got German Latvians from several hundred years before when a bunch of these guys called the Teutonic Knights showed up, you know, and she's more from the Germanic side of the Latvian people. So she grew up in the Lutheran church, and for the most part, I think they were preaching both in German and in Latvian at the time. And she was born in 1933, so we're talking ancient history here. But she would always say that when she would go to church here, it didn't sound the same when they read from the scriptures. It just didn't sound. And I would, Mom, you're a typical dumb teenage kid. Well, you're nuts. That's what do you mean it doesn't sound the same?
Yeah.
And then I picked up a Luther Bible that was in German, and I started reading from Genesis. And I think, I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong here, but when it talks about the stars being put in the heavens, in English it sounds one way, but in German it uses the verb werfen, which means to throw or to hurl.
Yep.
You know, completely different mental picture you get when you think about it in those terms.
Yeah, and this, if I'd have known, I'd have brought my Deutsches Bibel mit.
Schade.
Yeah, there you are. But anyway, the understanding that Luther translates things into idiomatic German, he often would translate something in a way that others hadn't seen before, and so many of the English translations were cross-referencing Luther's German before they translated into English. And, the word to throw the stars up into the heavens, it gives you a visual of God at work saying, let's put those out.
A little more over here, a little more over there. Yeah.
Anyway, this is the ongoing reality for many who were raised in one language and then that language is no longer used. The mother tongue, so to speak, or the language of your heart influences how you visualize and perceive things. And this is, again, one of the key reasons I regularly encourage people to bring their little babies, infants, to church on a regular basis, even if they're a little disruptive and every once in a while they cry during the sermon. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I've been blessed to have the opportunity to preach for 30 years now, and I almost never notice a baby crying in the middle of a sermon. Yeah, I hear noise, but it doesn't distract me. I don't notice it. The only exception to that would be if, the child's right in the front row, right in front of me, and moving up and down. Then the visual gets me. But the exposure to the Word of God, even as infants, influences the way the brain forms. And the language of God's truth spoken in the worship service and the liturgy influenced thought patterns. There's a reason that we're told to teach the Word of God to our children. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, talk these things to your families. God's Word creates what God wants it to create. Mm. And so when we speak God's Word to people, God creates something. His Word is effective. And this is why the whole idea of I'm going to make Jesus fit the way I want him to be is a rather presumptive approach that says I will reform the Word that became flesh to fit the box I want to put it in.
Mm.
And what you and I are called to recognize as Christians and also to proclaim is that Christ is the head of the church. You know, it's a Good Shepherd Sunday, as you and I were talking earlier.
Right.
It's the shepherd that seeks the sheep. And nowhere in Scripture. And in fact, even with the whole cultural understanding of disciples and rabbis, the common practice in Jesus' day was there was a rabbi that was instructing and disciples would go from Rabbi 1 to Rabbi 2, Rabbi 3, and say, I think I'll follow Rabbi 3 because 1's a little too harsh and 2 is a little too loose and 3 suits my style more. And Jesus says to his disciples, no, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I've appointed you to carry the message. None of this, which rabbi do I want? Garbage. I'm the rabbi. I'm the shepherd. You follow me. I give you life. And this concept, again, a biblical concept, that gets missed because we don't know the culture. You don't get to pick the Jesus you want. Jesus picks you. And good thing,
and
too, because I'd be lost.
Well, I was going to say, that makes us none too happy.
Well,
because the Jesus who picks us says, this is the Jesus you need, not the Jesus you want.
Yeah.
Boy, that cheeses you off.
And not only that, he says, hey, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer pointed out, he says, come and die.
Yeah. Oh, thank you so much. Yeah, take up your cross and follow me. Wow.
Yeah, and those words again.
Boy, especially in the earthly ministry of Christ. What was crucifixion all about?
Death, pain, disgrace, humiliation.
And many of the brothers departed.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm. And this is, again, it's one of those things that as Christians growing up, if you've heard it so often, you don't hear it anymore. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And in the Christian church, in the 21st century, 20th, 18th, 19th, all the way, people had heard those words long enough that they spiritualized the whole thing. And what Jesus said to his disciples was, hey, if you want to be my disciple, plan to die publicly humiliated, knowing you're on the way to the cross. And by the way, the only person who ever carried a cross was a condemned criminal on the way to die, with the exception of Simon, who got pressed into substitute for Jesus.
Right.
But I mean, the basic idea of take up your cross, was plan to die.
Well, when it comes to what you say from the pulpit and the reaction to it, you mentioned a bishop in Illinois. There's another bishop in Illinois who's gotten himself into a bit of trouble, Bishop Daniel R. Jenke.
Yeah.
Is that the one you were referring to
Peoria?
Also? Yeah, Peoria, the same one, I guess. Let me play a little audio for you here, because I think this is interesting, and it goes right to the heart of what does and does not offend people today.
Hitler and Stalin, at their better moments, would just barely tolerate some churches remaining open, but would not tolerate any competition with the state in education, social services, and health care. In clear violation of our First Amendment rights, President Obama, with his radical pro-abortion and extreme secularist agenda, now seems intent on following a similar path. Now, things have come to such a pass in our beloved country that this is a battle we could lose. But before the awesome judgment seat of Almighty God, this is not a battle where any believing Catholic may remain neutral. This fall, every practicing believer must vote, and must vote with their Catholic consciences.
And as a result of part of that homily that you just heard, from corners within the Roman Catholic Church, Notre Dame, that great Catholic institution, Notre Dame, 90 members of the faculty there demanding that he retract these comments and apologize for what he said. And then the usual nabobs and naysayers join in.
Well, he's identifying historical precedent and drawing an analogy to intolerance or insistence on going along. I had a somewhat similar expression from someone who had talked with one of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod District presidents who had been invited to the White House, talking with the press agent there, somebody connected to the president, and said, well, what if we don't conform? And the response was, you just better conform.
Yep.
Well, that doesn't sound particularly neutral to me, as in the government not telling people how to live according to their conscience. But I think the other side of it is even the possibility that the man raises the question, no one does what they need to do, and that's ask, is he actually accurate in the comparison, or is the use of the term offensive enough that we can't consider it's possibly being true? We had a member of our parish at St. Paul's in Columbia who is subsequently transferred to a sister church in our circuit, but she was raised in Germany in the 30s, and she's talked about the Hitler Youth and the fact that the kids in her community were being taken into the Hitler Youth, and it was in direct competition with church instruction and confirmation instruction and Sunday morning worship, and that Hitler had a deliberate plan with the Hitler Youth to keep the youth, the next generation, from learning the Christian faith, because it was in contradiction with what he wanted to do. So, you know, there's not a lot of false statement going on there.
You know, but it was such an awkward time because, you know, there were chaplains in the Wehrmacht.
Mm-hmm.
There were even chaplains in the SS.
Yeah.
But you know the one place where there were no chaplains? The Luftwaffe. Because that was Goering's operation. And Goering, you know, even more so than Himmler and the rest, was a hardcore atheist.
He was actively involved in what I would call the mythological,
the
occultic concepts
of
German culture.
There's an interesting book out there. I can't remember the exact title, but it deals with chaplains in Hitler's Germany, in the Wehrmacht, and those. And
sure.
Interesting stories where you find even some still trying to be faithful in spite of the circumstances around them.
And as Christians, that's what we are called to do, to be faithful, and the bishop in Peoria was simply attempting to carry out his call to be faithful, to proclaim the truth, and it wasn't well received. And that's what Jesus tells us.
Yeah.
They didn't accept me. Why would they accept you?
And, you know, I say this perhaps at some risk with a bit of trepidation, but if you do want to look at that period of history, if you consider the fact that there were chaplains, even Lutheran chaplains, in the SS...
Mm-hmm.
With what they're doing to chaplains in the United States military, one might argue that the German chaplains had a bit more freedom than our chaplains do today. But I'm making no comparisons.
Well, this is the ongoing reality that the world we live in has a hostility toward Christ and his church, and Satan wants to destroy it, and he'll do that any way he can. And part of the way he seeks to destroy that is to destroy anything in God's created order that copies or patterns a relationship of people to God, including marriage.
Yeah.
So obviously that's going to be a place where culturally there's an attack constantly being brought.
Hey, just real quick, we have only a few seconds before we have to let you go, Pastor Tyus. What's going on at St. Paul's? Any events coming up? Something you'd like to let us know about?
Yeah, well, May 4th, we have a youth trivia night, still space available to support them on a trip they take in the summer to help work and repair homes, etc.
Yeah.
That's May 4th. And we have Ascension Day service on May 17th, 7 p.m. Invite people to come and join us for that.
And your congregation's not even named Ascension, and you're having Ascension Day service. Wow.
Yep, we do it every
year.
That's
some good stuff there, my friend. Pastor Stephen Tyus serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. You can't miss him, just off Route 3, just a stone's throw from 255 as you cross over the river. Thanks for your time this morning.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Appreciate you doing it. That's it for today, the Bible study, and Ask the Pastor is back tomorrow. But in the meantime, more good programming throughout your day. Mark Hawkinson, Moments of Assurance, next.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Eugene and Red continue the story of World War I hero Alvin York.
Remember what we're fighting for! Charge!
In a desperate situation, York comes up with a plan.
No time, Murray. Our men are back there getting shot at. It's up to us to stop it.
Don't miss the conclusion to the powerful true story of Alvin York on the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
Did you know that KFUO was one of the first radio stations to offer live streaming of our programs on the Internet? We were also one of the first to provide archived audio available for downloading and listening anytime you want it. Well, today, most people expect to hear live streams and podcasts from KFUO worldwide, far beyond our broadcast signal. And thanks to your generosity, it's free. When you travel, take us with you. You're never too far from KFUO.org.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. There's new advice for cancer survivors. The American Cancer Society says more exercise and a better diet can help prevent the cancer from coming back. The talk's been out there for a while, but the American Cancer Society now says there is enough evidence to support it. Many survivors can cut the chance the cancer will return by keeping a healthy weight, exercising, and eating a healthy diet. The Secret Service says, yes, it is investigating whether its employees hired strippers and prostitutes in advance of President Obama's visit last year to El Salvador. This is in addition to the investigation focusing on Secret Service personnel in Colombia. Congresswoman Sheila Jackson Lee, a Texas Democrat, says she's had it with the bad apples.
Thank you to the men and women of the Secret Service who've always done their duty, but to the dastardly deeds of those who think it's a playground, get out now. There is no tolerance for this kind of behavior.
Overseas now, where many in Sierra Leone who had their limbs chopped off by rebels during the brutal civil war are saying they're grateful that Charles Taylor has been convicted of helping the rebels. Taylor was the president of neighboring Liberia, a vicious man, say prosecutors at the International War Crimes Court, who has the blood of 50,000 people on his hands. David Crane, the former prosecutor who indicted Charles Taylor, says there is a message here for leaders around the world.
It is a bell that has rung throughout the world to let leaders know that if they are killing their own citizens, that they will be held accountable. And this is the first time that this has happened, and it's the beginning of a new beginning.
We got some new numbers this morning. The number of people applying for unemployment, though, remains near a three-month high. But more of us signed contracts to buy homes in March. This is AP Radio News.